This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Preaching should be done, and what exposition really is, it'll take you in different places. Now, somebody who's new in the ministry and, you know, maybe in one of their first assignments, I say the word very lightly, as a pastor, their first call as a pastor, and they've not been teaching for a while, they may not spend enough time in the text to see certain things, or they may see things holistically throughout the narrative to just get to the point of the matter and move on, and all of that is good. But then when you begin to study and you begin to read and you begin to know the Gospel of John and the doctrines that are there, even in the narrative, it is good for the church, it's good for us to slow down and to look at these things. Even though they are so connected, it's good for us to slow down. Otherwise, we could have like a 4-hour sermon on John 8 and be done. But, you know, that would be difficult to digest, it'd be difficult to apply. When it comes to preaching, exposition is a safety net. I've talked about this many, many times over, and I assert this dogmatically that those who teach outside of exposition are really doing an injustice to the church. They're doing harm to the church, and they're doing harm to their own spiritual growth, because it is good for me to pick what I want to talk about. And if I have a besetting sin, I have frustration, I have a particular pet thing that I really want to get across, I want to, as someone has recently accused me of guilt-shaming the church, I could easily do that just by picking and choosing whatever text I so feel fits the occasion to pound into your head to make you feel bruised and battered, to manipulate you into behaving or thinking the way I want you to think. But when it comes to exposition, literally, verse by verse by verse, what is it that God has said through the writing of these letters, and then how were they to be received by the church? First, they're to be received through the ears, that we would hear them and read them. You ought to be reading the Gospel of John throughout the week. You ought to be reading the Gospel of John in context. Because you can't teach this verse without the verse before it. You can't understand the explanation of what Jesus is doing here without the prologue, and so on and so forth. But exposition protects the church because it protects the church from error. But there's a frustration that comes for me, inside of me, that comes inside of me when I see people who bark at exposition. For example, what does it mean when I say that? If we go to the letter to Corinth, to the first letter to the Corinthians, and we see Paul in chapter 5 just really, I mean, he's pounding sexual immorality. He's pounding public sin. He's pounding that this stuff should not be named, nor should it be tolerated. Expel the brother from among you. Okay? And if that text was before us today and I'm preaching it, I must preach it. And if in the understanding and the intimacy of our fellowship we have those sins, not only must I preach it, I must operate under the authority of Scripture, that I might work in us an understanding of how it's going to be dealt with in our own fellowship. And we have done that twice. It's not wrong to preach that which God has written in His Word, nor is it ever out of place for the beloved of God. But we have a lot of things that happen. We have people on both ends of the spectrum. Sometimes we have guys who don't want to study, who don't want to do anything, who don't want to spend time. They have more leisure than they do study time. And so therefore, the best thing that they know how to do is come up with a philosophy and match some Bible verses to it. That's not preaching. That's not teaching us what God is saying in His Word. That's teaching us an inference philosophically that man has derived from some cool things. You know what? I could do the same thing with a box of fortune cookies. I'm serious. And I could spiritualize those things to sound like Christ to such a degree that you all would go, oh, wow. Not you all, but the world in the sense. Because you all have been given wisdom to know the difference. And I might get away with one of those every now and then, but if I did that 2 weeks in a row, there'd be a line at the door. And I wouldn't be on the receiving end of the blessing, if you know what I mean. But exposition must deal with the totality of the text. The problem comes is when people think that what Paul is saying is contradicted to the gospel of grace. Friends, Paul's arguments undergird the reality of the grace of God. When Paul commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, when Paul commands us to wipe the sinner out from among us, when Paul commands us to never be hateful, this is not legalism, and it is antinomian to charge it as such. It is not right to extract the correction of Scripture and only deal with the resolution of the behavior. We know that the gospel is our only hope. But beloved, as a church, as a fellowship, as a gathered people, we do have to continue to love each other and to work out our differences. If we cannot work out our differences, we are worthless. If we cannot teach the Scripture holistically, we are powerless. People say, well, what does it mean for the church to have power, for the church to continue? That's what the church has power. The church continues in perpetuity. The fellowship of Grace Truth Church, if we continue, it is a testimony of the grace of God. If we do not, it is a testimony of the sovereignty of God. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind, but the teaching of His Word is the only hope that we have to understand where our intimacy lies and the power of God within. When we step outside of the written Word and begin to philosophize on how we might deal with life, or what we want other people to say for us, or do for us, or think for us, we have failed to trust in the power of God. I want you to hear that, church. You may be redeemed, you may be born again, hallelujah, but just like the Galatians, you can be bewitched by the philosophies of the world, some of which are so closely related to truth that they can deceive you. Anytime counsel comes from without the Word of God, it is to be taken with a grain of salt. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 33. Read there with me. Let me start in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered Him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered Him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father." They said to Him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe Me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Let's pray. God, there is no way we can grasp this without your Spirit bringing us to life first. First. And as Jesus speaks to these people, and as we continue through the weeks to go through this discourse between Jesus and the Jews, God, help us to see where we were and from what we have been saved and from what we have been set free. And give us, Lord, the discernment and the conviction by your Holy Spirit alone to continually come back to the cross of Christ and not to anything else. Father, that we would wallow and be immersed in the gospel of your grace and the finished work of your Son, and nothing of our own hands, nothing of our traditions, nothing of our lineage, nothing of any of these things. And Father, by your mercy, O God, call your people to salvation this day. And by your mercy, O God, keep us therein. And by your mercy, O God, continue to empower us through the Scripture. Let us shake in the light of the reality of your judgment, but then let us look bold to your face and stand as we call you Daddy because of Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen. There's several things I want you to see here, and I'm going to try to make application in this teaching for not only us as readers, but also us as Christians. Shepherding the church is not a job. It is a burden. But it is not a burden like when the water pipe bursts, or when the tire blows out, or when the roof leaks, or a tree falls on the house, or the dog runs loose. Or whatever. It's not like that. We go, oh, great. When will it end? No. It's a burden that is delightful to carry. It is delightful to carry. Many of you don't let me know what's happening in your life because you think, oh, Pastor, just go. It's what I am. Please don't rob me of the burden of shepherding you. Please don't rob the elders of the burden of shepherding you. Do not withhold the truth of your needs and your spiritual place, beloved. The work of the ministry is not what the world has called it to be. It's not about finding a building and calling it the church. It's not about developing programs or building a stage or putting on a sermon. It's not about show. It's not about experience. It's not about any of these things. It's not about a set of rules that we follow, and if we do, we're right with God. It's not about, you know, how we're looked at in the community, because if we're truly following Christ and trusting in the gospel of grace, the community will hate us in our silence. Not because we're polarizing with the way we speak. It is a burden that is joyful to be a part of a spiritual family that Christ has purchased and established. And we come together this day because we are obligated to one another. You're not obligated to me, though I am obligated to you, but we all in turn are equally obligated to one another as we are obligated to Christ because we love Him so, because He loved us first. You see how that works. We are not under compulsion out of fear. We are not under compulsion to be together out of some social picture or shame. We are obligated because of our love for one another. I'm obligated. If we saw someone choking, I don't know about you, but I've Heimlich'd many people in my day. I've frequent restaurants often. They're my second office. And not only am I there, but I'm around people. I've Heimlich'd many people in my day. And one such woman I gave the Heimlich to, she was turning color, and I mean, everybody else was like, oh, what's going on? Call 911. And I'm going, no, pow, pow. And it was really gross. She stayed around for hours, continuing to talk to me and to just be so excited that I had saved her life. She could not get over it, and just tearful. And it's okay, I understand. I just did what anybody would do. I mean, what am I going to do? See you checking this. Oh, gosh, this is an end for her. Angry Birds. No, nobody does that. That doesn't work that way in our society. Human beings are concerned with the care of others. And then after I saved this woman's life physically, she was so overcome by it. She tried to give me money. She tried to pay me. She's pulling out like $18.05 and stuff in pennies. And I'm like, woman, I don't want your money. Let me give you something that's more valuable than your life. And I share the gospel. And then she wants to stay around more. You know. And so if that's the way it is for us in this temporal world, how much more affection do we have for Christ who satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf? For there is no choking in this physical world that we can be saved from that is greater than the salvation that comes through Christ. So we come together, the point I'm making, we come together because of each other, because of Christ in each other. We don't despise Christ's left hand and love His right hand. We don't despise His ears and love His feet. We don't love the hair of Jesus but hate the beard of Jesus. It's hard to be so funny. We love Christ. And we are the body of Christ. We must love each other. And we must deal with each other and relate to one another in that vein of thinking. It is because God has loved us in Christ that we are to have love for one another. And when we correct those things, when we as the elders of the church correct the lack of attentiveness to the Word of God, it is not only good, it is ordained and commanded by God for us to do so. How do I know you're not in the Word? Because you are stressed out and frustrated and don't know where to turn and don't have an answer and don't know what's going to happen. You're not believing in Christ. You don't have joy. And I can see it in your face. Because I look at your faces. I can tell something's wrong days before you tell me. And sometimes it's fatigue and sometimes it's tragedy. Sometimes it's emotional strain. That's the life of a Christian. We don't come in here and pretend with a happy face with this, I don't even know who did it. It's probably apostates anyway, but you know, this plastic mask of charade that we put on. We don't come in here pretending to be something we're not. We're broken people living in a world that despises our Lord and Savior, that hates the very nature of God's righteousness. And then so many people that are supposedly like us in the world hate everybody else. And so we get it from both sides. We're hated by the world in a natural sense because they hate God. And we're hated by the world in a relational sense because we're ascribed to be the so-called Christians that the world so despises because of their stances and their mouths and their hatred. Our men's group talked about that yesterday. How do we deal with the issues of social justice? How do we deal with the issues of sexual morality? How do we deal with the issues of things that are evil being made righteous by the law of man? Well, one of the ways we deal with it is we recognize that these people are not our enemies and that we don't have a stake in this and we're not trying to change the morality of the world. As a matter of fact, 1 John 5 says we're not to even worry about praying for the change of the lifestyle of an unbeliever. Paul tells that to the Corinthian church, don't judge the outside world. It's none of your business what they do. But judge among you. With all authority, Timothy, with all power, with all patience, with all kindness, with all affection, look after one another, see. Some people think that the ministry is where the pastors sort of look out over y'all and our high holy horse. And go, ha, straighten that up. Don't yawn in church. Don't chew gum. Are you taking notes? Are you doodling? You're doodling, you sinner. I mean, you know. Did you drink? Was it too much? I mean, this is not the way the church operates. We're sinners amongst sinners who have been sanctified by Jesus alone, fully and completely. We are done. We have the finished work of redemption, and we await glorification. And in that meantime, in that pause, in that light rest, it is affliction. And it comes from within, it comes from without, it comes from around, it comes from up and down, and it's all over. And we have fleeting moments of happiness, but we have an eternal standing of joy. The world we live in, the Christian world we live in, and I'm going to put quotes in the air, Christian world we live in, is so parallel and akin to the nature and to the heart of Judaism in the first century that when I read this text, I mourn so badly over the condition of so many souls who claim to be in Christ this very day. I'm going to show you the security of the Jews. We are, the verse 33, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it, Jesus, that you now say we will become free? I landed with this last week, and I told you I was going to pick it up from here. The security of the Jews were in their lineage. The security of the Jews was their heritage. The security of the Jews was their practice. The security of the Jews was their religion. They felt that they were never spiritually enslaved. They were never blinded. Though they had been many times over, through many centuries, slaves to particular governments. And I'll remind you, and I'll say it again in a minute, that God put them there on purpose. God put Israel in bondage on purpose to show not only the temporality of conditional covenants, but their worthlessness of temporal conditional covenants. And if you don't know what I'm talking about there, I'll push you over to one of Trey's Wednesday nights. You can go to the church website and see it, where he talks about covenants. It's a very good message on covenant. But the lineage, they were Jews, and they've always been Jews, and they were fine. They had no reason to not feel confident in their relationship with God. They felt that as God looked at them, they were good in the eyes of God. There was nothing that could cause them to fall out of God's grace in their own mind. There was nothing that they worried about. There was nothing that caused them any type of fear whatsoever. So much so that they could see the world around them and even their own Jewish brothers and sisters who would come to the temple and partake in the festivals and feasts. And they would say that these people don't even know the law and they're accursed. But we do because we're following it and we're leading people in this way and we're doing this and we're doing that. We're okay, not only because we're doing these things, but because we are the children of Abraham. And God promised to make us a great nation. And God promised to make us as numerous as the sand on the shore. And God promised to send a Messiah where we wouldn't bow down to Rome or any other place ever again. And then they believed. You know this part of the dialogue is when they believed that He was Messiah. And Jesus confronts their belief and shows them its unbelief. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is Messiah. Yay! No, you don't. You're a slave. I'm a slave. If I'm Messiah, the whole idea is I'm coming to make you free. They were free. They had nothing binding them up in their conscience. They had nothing binding them up in their mind. They had nothing binding them up in their heart. They might have been enslaved politically, but they were free. They were good. They were righteous. They were holy. They were set apart. They were the people of God. And no matter what calamity befell them, no matter what government came and overturned them, they were God's people. And they remembered the Exodus, and they knew that God would slay their enemies and set them up as a city on the hill, and they would be something to behold. And everybody would go, wow, we should have listened to the Jews. You see all those references? As a gospel-believing Christian, you understand them. Unbelievers continue to push them all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Abraham. And in 1948, they established that. As a culture, we established that misunderstanding of bondage and sin and established Israel as a state. God's people are not a government. God's people are not a nation. God's people are not an institution. God's people are His body, the body of His Son, those who have been given to the Son and are paid for. Paul says that those that are the descendants of Abraham are not the true seeds of Abraham, but those who are in Christ are the true seeds of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are his seed. Who are we enslaved to? Why do you say you'll become free? It implies what? They're not free. I might have said this last week, but I don't know if I have. It troubles me when I see professing Christians, when I share the gospel with them, and they come back with the, and you know, I hear a lot of people saying this stuff now, but the yeah, but what now? Yeah, but you know, I've been in the church my whole life. Yeah, but I was baptized when I was 7. Oh yeah, but I received Christ when I was 21. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel is the gospel. And if you want to add to it, it is not good news for you. And people are easy to come up and say, well, they know I don't have sin, or I do have sin, but God's working on me. I'm better today than I was yesterday. No, you're not. You may have less active, willful disobedience in your life today. Praise the Lord for it. But our righteousness is not measured by our lack of willful sin, because in our flesh, we are still fighting the battle over sin in the flesh, but the victory is Christ's, and He has already won. So the victory over our struggle in sin is that no matter how hard it may be, Christ has established our righteousness in His obedience, and Christ has established our justification in His death, and Christ has established our redemption and the future of our glory in His resurrection. It doesn't matter that we've been in the church our whole lives. It doesn't matter that we're reformed. Test that label. It doesn't matter that we believe in the grace of God. The words mean nothing without the meaning behind them. The security of the Jews was their history, was their obedience, was their practice. Just like many Christians today, well, I've been in the church my whole life. Of course I'm a Christian, because Christianity to most people who are not born again is what they do with what they learn. The practice, and I would even say that the practice of most so-called churches is not even biblically prescribed. Whereby many people would usurp the preaching of the Scripture for the sake of something that would entertain the flesh. I love a good movie. I love a good dance. I love a good range day. I love to blow stuff up with Tannerite. I like to play games. I like to play chess. I like to play instruments and things like that. But we can come on a Friday and do that. We can come on a Saturday and do that. We can, after church today, we can hang around and do all those things. Maybe we could incorporate a firing range in the church and have the coolest church building in the town. Yes, put that on the agenda for the next business meeting. Joke. But oh, how horrible would it be if you showed up today to watch me do a magic show instead of teach you the Scripture? The security of most people is in who they are and what they do and who their daddy was. Just like the Jews. But the Jews then are shown, Jesus shows them their slavery. So they have a security, but Jesus shows them the slavery. The slavery of the Jews is that they have a spiritual slavery. Jesus wasn't even talking about their political slavery. He's talking about their spiritual slavery, which is a blindness. How is it that you say we should become free? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Beloved, if I said that to you over coffee, I said this last week, I know that I did. How horrifying would it be to hear that from Jesus? You're a slave to sin. It would be weird, wouldn't it? An unregenerate, quote, believer, one who professes belief, who's unregenerate, when someone says to them they're a slave to sin, they deny it. No, I'm not. Don't you call me a sinner. There's this movement that has come back into over the last 15, 20 years I've heard in different sects. I'm not a sinner, I'm a saint. That's true, but you're still a sinner in your flesh. But your sins are paid for in Christ. I've had people tell me that, you know, I'm not tempted anymore. I don't really sin much anymore. To which I say, then read your Bible. Well, I don't really have time for that. You know, the spiritual police come out. You're under arrest. Here's your ticket for not reading your Bible. They were enslaved. They could not see their need for salvation. See, an enslaved person who's unregenerate, that's really what this boils down to. I'll give you the punchline. These guys were unregenerate, though they professed to believe that Christ was Messiah. They were never born again. Just like John 3 tells us. Nicodemus is in this party, by the way. He's hearing it again. You're a slave to sin. And you're not free. You need salvation. And Jesus has been teaching them what salvation looked like. It's Him. He's salvation. His life is salvation. His death is salvation. He is salvation. He is doing the work of the one who sent Him. He is teaching the words of the one who sent Him. He is proclaiming to God what from God what salvation is. See? And they couldn't see it. Why? Because they were blind. An unregenerate person cannot see God. An unregenerate person cannot see truth. An unregenerate person can understand the prepositions of Scripture academically and cognitively, and come to a conclusion based on their understanding and what they know in their mind, but they're not born again because they know these things in their mind. Because knowing what is true according to the narrative of the New Testament is not salvation. You must be born again. Thus you will know the trueness of who God is through the person of Jesus Christ, and you'll know the reality of salvation, which is His body and His blood shed for you, and His sacrifice is worthy because He's a righteous human being who never disobeyed in thought, word, or deed, or desire. That's how you have life. And there's nothing you can do to get it except believe in Jesus Christ. And then what the Scripture teaches is that when you have it, it's because God gave it to you as a gift, to see. So that we don't look and go, wow, look at, I came to the right place. I received the right understanding. I did the right thing. No, Christ did the right thing. And God has saved us by His grace. People who are unregenerate, even if they believe that Jesus paid for their sin, they still don't see the need for salvation. They don't see that Christ is really still effectually atoning for their sins, do they? These Jews could not see the living Word of God. They could not see the Scripture. They could not see the truth. They are not free. And you must be free before you can see. They were not free, and they had not been freed from their own view of sin, what it really is. They could not comprehend sin as the Word of God, as Christ understood it, as God taught it. I want you to think about that for a second. What is the smallest, most benign sin that you could think of that besets you? I mean, is it frustration? Is it fear? Is it doubt? What is it? The smallest thing, nobody would ever know. You could smile, you could pretend, but you're just, I don't know, what is it? Do you understand that even that small, insignificant, benign, and I'm using those terms the way we would look at it, not the way God looks at it, are significant enough to warrant eternal damnation? Unregenerate people can't see it. It's how Paul, before he was born again, was blameless according to the law in his own eyes and the eyes of the world. And then when the law came to life, he died on the road to Damascus. He died in his flesh because the law brings death. It brought death to Paul, and it will bring death to you. And it brought death to Paul as he obeyed it perfectly. It brought death because he was guilty of disobeying that which he actually obeyed, because even in his obedience, it was not sufficient for perfection and impeccability and righteousness. These Jews couldn't comprehend that. They couldn't see sin because they'd not been born again. They'd not been made alive. They did not have the eyes to see. Jesus uses that same illustration later in the Gospel of John. They could not see their own view of sin was not the way God understood it. They could not see the reality of their own sin. Therefore, they could not see the need for a Savior, so that they then in turn could not see that they were in bondage to the law of God. They were a slave to sin in their obedience to the law. And they said they followed the law perfectly, yet it was not warranted for righteousness. And Jesus proved it to them by what He says to them next. He says, you want to murder me. But do you know, in their own view of righteousness, they were justified in the murdering of Jesus because he blasphemed God. According to the law that they kept, the very law that gave them the authority to kill Jesus, Jesus says they were slave to sin. So that's what I want to see next, the sin of the Jews. All of the works of the law continued to keep the Jews under the slavery of moral failure. Jesus expressly says they're a slave to sin because they are morally wicked. But Jesus will also say to the crowd, unless your righteous works, unless your good deeds are greater than the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a hard thing to swallow when you see someone who seems to be absolutely perfect in their way of life. And you tell that person that they need to stop this and change the way they think here. That's called repent. And they need to act a little bit different here. And they need to love somebody over here. And they say to you, well, I don't sin that way. Children do that, right? We tell our children something. They go, I know, and I don't do that. I mean, if I had a dollar for every time I heard I know and I don't do that, I mean, we'd put a second story on this with balconies. And we could load it up with some reclining seats with the little massage thing in them. And nobody'd pay attention. I hear that. That's what children say, because children are always on the defensive. They're always ready to give an answer for what they aren't and how they're doing. And so that everybody will look good and look proud of the child and everything like that. And we as parents, we get frustrated with it, but then we start to realize it's just immaturity. It's just blindness to the reality of the wisdom of the world that they, when you teach someone something, you're not really saying that they're not that way. But the sad thing is, I know a lot of us older people who think the same way. When the Word of God says, this is what I need from you, we go, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. If someone were to call you a liar on something that you were telling the truth on, would it offend you, or would you be convicted to the reality that you indeed are a liar? Maybe not this moment, but you are a liar because you have lied. And the glorious, awesome joy that comes with knowing that Christ has never lied, but He took the guilt of liars on His body. And not just liars, plural, but His people who are liars. And that's the sin of the Jews. They not only could not see and did not see themselves in sin, they saw themselves as righteous in their own eyes, but moreover, they refused the Son of God. Therefore, their guilt remains. It proves that they are slaves to sin. They refuse the gospel of Christ. They refuse that Jesus is the only means of salvation. And refusing the Son means that we refuse freedom. That's what our flesh does. Our flesh says, well, I've got to get past this. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. And that's not freedom. That's bondage. It's different than I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do this. I have to do this. That's bondage. For the sake of Christ, I desire this. Oh, why is it? Verse 18 of chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 8 of Romans. With my body, I'm a slave sold under sin. Verse 25, but with my mind, I'm a slave to righteousness. Oh, what wretched man am I, who is to rescue me from this body of death? It is God through Christ Jesus. That is the answer. So the Jews were refusing the freedom that was only in Christ. They refused and they could not see their need for freedom, because they were not born again. The Jews, in their mind, needed no rebirth. They had a good birth from the beginning. They were Abraham's children. They didn't need some new lineage, some new heritage. They didn't need a new seed. They were Abraham's children. They were fine before God. So in their righteousness, they continued to what? Work before God's eyes and have confidence in who they were and what they did. And Jesus says they were slaves to immorality, slaves to sin, slaves to unbelief. That means there was no escape. Because a slave can run from captivity, but they're still a slave, beloved. We can walk in a moral line, but we're still a slave to sin. if Christ hasn't set us free? And that's where Jesus goes with this. I want to be free of sin. I do. I want to be free of the flesh that continues to fight the fight against the Spirit. And one day I've been promised to have that freedom. But today, it's as good as done because Christ has set me free. Christ has set you free. Because in our battle over sin, none of us has been tempted to the point of shedding blood. Christ not only shed His blood, He died as a guilty lamb who had no guilt. The guilt bearer. So the Jews here continue to practice sin over and over again. Every effort they do is evil before the eyes of God. They made every effort to do evil. Jesus calls this the practice of sin. That's what Paul calls it, the practice of sin. Continuing in self-righteousness includes the practice of sin. Feeling confident in self-righteousness, feeling confident in monergistic personal holiness. Our confidence can't be there, beloved. And if you don't know how the Father will work in that, the minute we feel confident that God has set us free from some of these things, you know what my story is? It's like God says, whoops, and He pulls a rug out from under me. And then I wake up in sin. You ever woke up in sin in your heart? I'm sure you have. And you think, whoa, this is going to be a good day. I'm mad when my foot hit the floor. I'm frustrated when my foot hit the floor. I'm defeated when my foot hit the floor. You know, take an angry shower. Angry brush, teeth brushing. What is it for you? What's to rescue us from that? Christ. Christ. Socially, Christ took injustice. And if Christ's death didn't do something, it was unjust. For an innocent man to die and to suffer the way he did is unjust. But Christ's death did something, beloved. It paid for your sins, beloved. It satisfied the judgment of God. Therefore, there is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. Because if Christ died, our sins are paid. And that's just because God has forgiven us. If Christ didn't die, God would be unjust. So the death of Christ is just in that we are forgiven, beloved. These people could not see this. Why? Because they were wholly self-centered. My worship service, I know how I want it to be. I know what it's supposed to be like. This is how God's called us to worship, and it's supposed to have this incense over here and have this flower over here and have this candle over here, and this is part of the experience of worshiping God. This is sort of how the Jews were. We know what it's supposed to be like, and anybody who doesn't agree with us is not holy. And they hated the people who came to worship with them. They hated them because they didn't speak the way they spoke and act the way they spoke and dress the way they spoke. Can you imagine standing in a crowd of a social religion and not having the right attire on? Luke can appreciate it. I've been to a place before that I was supposed to wear a suit, and I didn't have a suit. I had an outfit sort of like this. I did have a tie on underneath it. And it's like I walked in there with horns and fire coming out of my butt. I mean, you just would think, and it was uncomfortable for me. I didn't have the right clothes. I didn't look the right way. I didn't fit in. Everybody was dressed to the nines, and I was dressed to the sevens. Perfection. Imagine the Jews who didn't have the money to buy or didn't know or didn't have the authority to wear phylacteries with the broad headpieces and all these things. And we look at that and we can't really relate to it unless we've come out of Romanism or, you know, Orthodoxy or something of that nature. But there is this esteem that people had spiritually toward the Jews, and Jesus is calling them publicly in the front of everybody slaves to sin because they thought they knew what was right. And they worshiped the way that they knew was right, and they had the Scripture, and they knew what it said. We've been studying Scripture our entire lives. We're millennia of Bible scholars. Jesus calls Nicodemus in John 3 the teacher of all Israel. all Israel. He is the indefinite article, the definite article, the teacher of all Israel. Jesus esteems Nicodemus as one of the premier teachers of the entire nation of Israel. And yet Nicodemus was as dumb as a bag of rocks in a camel's butt. That's for the kids. You paying attention? We know how to live, we know how to dress, we know how to act, we know how to speak, we know the Word of God, we worship the way we ought to worship, and the people that come with us, they don't even know. They don't know the law. They're accursed. That's what they said. Remember a couple of weeks ago? They've already said that. They're accursed. So these people did not need Jesus to show them the truth of worship. Oh, the irony behind John 4. There shall come a day, and the day is now. The time is now when no one will worship on Mount Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, which was a carbon copy of Solomon's temple. No one will worship, but true worshipers, those that the Father is seeking, will worship in spirit and in truth. And God makes this woman alive right then. And she says, oh, I guess Messiah is my only hope. Messiah is the only thing that I can look to. The Christ is my life. And Jesus says, the one to whom you speak, I am he. And she runs and goes and tells the people of Sychar, a hated, lost, accursed, pagan, dog-like people, according to Israel, according to the Jews, according to this audience, and salvation comes to Sychar just days after the Jews kicked him out of the temple because he cleansed it and said he'd rebuild it in 3 days. We only worship by the grace of God in Christ. We worship Christ. We worship God. We worship in intimacy, beloved. Right here, we worship in intimacy and forgiveness. We worship Christ in truth. Jesus' presence with these Jews, they wanted him to come to a place of, and I'm going to use some modern vernacular, and then I'm going to soapbox it for a few minutes, then I'm going to get back to the point. I told you I was going to do this before the service. Jesus' presence had no bearing on their social place. And I'm going to say this, and this is dogmatic, and people will argue with me, and I will take correction if it's due, because I haven't given it much thought. This phrase. Jesus could care less about the social injustice toward the Jews of his day. He had no desire, nor was it the will of God, to establish freedom from Rome. As a matter of fact, it was the will of God that in 70 AD that Rome fall in Jerusalem and that the temple was destroyed. It's the will of God. So all the hopes after Jesus' ascension and the persecution of the church and all of this and all of those other things. I mean, imagine, here we go. Oh, you know what? We'll get our country back. This has already been stirred. We have the power of execution. We have the power of our judicial powers back. Thanks to Saul. Now he's gone crazy. We're going to kill him. And we're going to do this. And God destroys the center of their power. Because it's not the point. Jesus was not here. The reason he came had nothing to do with social justice. So let's pause, soapbox. Beloved, as human beings who are born again, we should care about people who are afflicted. We should care about people who are hurt. We should care about people who are hungry. We should care and have concern and burden for people who are less fortunate than we. But it is not the ultimate reason we're here, and it is not to usurp the reality that God causes His people to suffer, because we are the body of Christ and He suffered, so we too shall suffer. But if we are able and we have the ability to eliminate the hunger for our neighbor, then by all means, feed them. How horrible would it be for my neighbor to not have groceries and I'm grilling steak? How evil is it for us, or how selfish or how blind it is for us as a church to see people in need within the church and go, well, you know, I was really wanting to buy that new boat motor. I know so-and-so's in the dark because they can't pay the electric bill, but I got to get that new motor. You see how silly that sounds? And somebody will accuse me, oh, that's That's holding burdens over the... No, that's a command of the apostles to the church. John and Paul specifically. Peter, the Jews have dispersed to take care of one another, beloved. Take care of one another. Listen, we're not to be guilty in that. We're to be free in that. When it comes to social issues, there are systemic injustices that just are constantly among us. And as they come into our congregation, if racism comes into our congregation, we will call it out publicly by name. They will stand here. They will repent. We will pray for them. We will love them. But if they do not, we will excommunicate them. And the world will know, all of county will know that Mr. X is a racist and he was kicked out of the church because he's a racist. You see? Politics. Politics cannot be divisive. Politics are a matter of conscience. There is no such thing as a godly vote. People, do not be one-pointed myopic in your constitutional issues. Do not be myopic to say that if someone votes for anybody who's not a pro-lifer, they've sinned against God. That is evil to say. Now, I personally have that as one of my floating issues that bother me. But are we pro-life and we hate our neighbor? You see how weird politics is? Let's don't put Jesus in the midst of it because he's going to destroy it all. Every political system in the world is Babylon according to the label that God gives it in the Scripture. I received in the mail this week 300 flyers to be put into the bulletins of our church services for the next 2 weeks. By some coalition of righteous voters incorporated or something like that. And it showed all the evil people in the left column and all the saints in the right column and yes, no, yes, no, and yes, no, how they're supposed to vote. Burn me at this pulpit on live television if I ever bring that junk into your presence. Should we understand the issues? Yes. Should we vote our conscience? Yes. But friends, just as if we're fighting over whose lawnmower it is or whose seat it is, or what somebody said to us, we're to resolve those issues. It's just as sinful when we cause division amongst each other on politics. Vote your conscience, do so by faith, and keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. It's not worth dividing over. And do you want to be known? Do you want to be known from your political point of view, or do you want to be known from your spiritual birth? See, the Jews were known for their political point of view, not their spiritual birth. And that is included of what Jesus says here. That's why I felt the freedom to bring it up. Good timing, Lord. Thank you. Exposition rules. Exposition rules. So Jesus' presence there had no bearing on the social issues of their day. He wasn't concerned about their political slavery. He did not come to bring them out of bondage of Rome, because God had enslaved them to Rome for His purposes, so that in their governing, God would crucify His Son. It's not about you or for you that I'm about to act, God says through Ezekiel, but for my name's sake. But now let's look at how Jesus closes this dialogue. He talks about the sonship of the Jews and their sinister heart. He goes in verse 35. First he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, see, slaves do not remain in the house forever. What slave in this economy, in this day, remained in the house? The ones who were owned by the household. The ones who had a job in the household. Those people were in the house, they were part of the house, they seemed like part of the family. People looking in, they go, oh, look at there, they got a bunch of people in there. They live in a house together, they're a family. But slaves weren't family in this picture. And at any given time, the slave owner could sell the slave to another family, or could change their venue, or could change their job. You're not going to be in the house anymore, you're going to be in the barn. You're not going to be here anymore, you're going to be in the farm. You're going to go here, you're going to go there. So in these issues, the Jews felt like they were sons of God. Well, they're not family. They were property. And when Jesus began to say this, can you imagine the anger and the frustration that came out of the hearts of these people? How dare you call us slaves? And Jesus goes on to explain his position. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The son, the actual son of the man of the house, the man who owns the property, his son stays. Slaves don't stay. They may be a part of the house for a small moment. Now, who are the slaves in this picture? The Jews. Y'all think y'all are part of the family, but you're just slaves in the house. I'm the son, Christ says. I'm the one who lives here before the foundation of the world, and I'm the one who's here for eternity. And you're rejecting me, buddy. And if I don't set you free, you're not free. You think you're free because of Abraham? I set him free. That's what Jesus is illustrating to them. I set him free. Now, if this weren't next in the text, well, I made a poem. I would not preach it. Because it's what? Polarizing. Especially today when tragedy and hatred has been poured out against Jewish people in our country. The son stays in the home. The slave does not. The Jews saw themselves as sons of God, but they were not. They were slaves. They were used by God for His purposes, but they did not belong to Him spiritually. No man is a true son except the Son. And so the Son remains in the house forever, and if you want to be free, the Son must set you free because the Son has the authority to do so. And if He doesn't, you remain under condemnation. That's John 3. So Jesus is Savior, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Creator, Jesus is the Lawkeeper, Jesus is the Redeemer, and so on. So the only way and the only truth and the only life that we have hope for is in Jesus Christ the Son. And so Jesus is saying to them, I, the Son, can set you free from the blindness and the deceit of sin. And had they been granted repentance, they would have stopped thinking the way they think. That's repentance. And they would say that we can't account our works as anything or worthy of notice. And then we will see and trust in, that's faith, Jesus Christ, who is the Son, who gives us His righteousness. And then we can, and that our only hope is that He satisfied the Father on our behalf. So Jesus is teaching them through this mini little parable, liberty from sin is the escape of the wage of sin, which is death and dead works. But not only do you get freedom through Christ, but here's the cool thing. The Son can set you free, but only in this reality, only in the economy of grace, does the Son set you free and then the Father adopts you as a son. So you may be free from sin, but now you're a son. So now you remain in the house forever. So Israel, Jews, you Pharisees, if you want to be children of God, you must come to me who is the true child of God, and that I will set you free. And then when you're free, my Father will adopt you as a son. See that? So they keep on. Jesus knows what they're thinking. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And I know, verse 37, that you are the offspring of Abraham. What does he mean there? You're descended of Abraham. But you're not his sons. You're not the promised seeds. You're not. I am, Jesus says. And if I don't set you free and make you a child, you won't be a seed of God. I know that you are of Abraham's offspring, but you are seeking to kill me because my words find no place in you. This is what I started with in the sermon today, beloved. Are we here today together because of the love of Christ and the love for each other and for the power of God's Word in our lives? I've been recalled to a sermon that I did in January of 2015 recently, because it got to be a little controversial, where I said that the world seemingly sees the church powerless. To the world, we are seemingly powerless. What does that mean? The world looks at us and we're powerless in their eyes. Because the world wants to see the church change the culture. The world wants to see the church do some great things and be known in the world, and the world would love us. But powerful living is suffering well with joy by the grace and mercy of God that is only given to us through the Spirit, that is only shown to us through the Word. That sermon was a call by Paul to the Philippians to stay in the Word that gave him the power to say, I have nothing and I prefer nothing and I can do all things in Christ. That's the end of the argument for Paul. Because the Word of God is sufficient for me. Christ is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. I don't need food. That's what Paul's saying. I'll starve a little bit. Don't worry about me. I prefer less food, less money, less clothes, less freedom, Paul says, because in those things, nothing stands in the way of me and my joy in Christ, which is to serve you and suffer in my body for the sake of your joy in Christ. I do want to die and go be with my Lord, but I love Him more than my own flesh, so my flesh is necessary to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for your sake. So if I stay, I fulfill the obligation that I have to the body of Christ for you. The Jews love themselves. The church does not love herself. We love each other. We must love each other. It's an imperative. The Jews were not the true children of God. Many people in this day are not the true children of God. Friends, let me tell you something. Pray for your families. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your parents and grandparents and children. Just because they're in church this day does not make them a son or daughter of God. And the way the world is going, with the lack of true teaching of Scripture, we are in a very barren place when it comes to truth. So because of that, we are in a place where people are not being born again. But they are coming to Judaism all over again. Adding to Christ the law, adding to Christ a way of life, adding to Christ and the gospel all sorts of conditions that are not required of us to live. The Jews were slaves, and when their time had finished, they'd be put out of the house of God. Freedom in the true Son not only sets us free from the bondage, but as I've already said, it brings us in as adopted children. Because the Jews were not the children of God, but were the children, as we'll see next week, of Satan, they did the things that their father told them to do. They desired to murder Jesus. They do what their father whispers to them. But Jesus, in contrast, utters the very words of his father. Jesus was not saying what he felt about himself. He was proclaiming what God testified about him. Jesus utters the words from his Father from all of eternity. And they should know these words, and they should see these words, and they should believe these words. But they could not, because they were slaves to sin, they were unregenerate, and they were immoral to the core, despite the level of outward morality that they gave. So this proves that they were sinister, not saints. They were not good people. They wanted him dead. And keep in mind and remember, this is in the same conversation where the Scripture said many believed in Him. So Jesus turned to them and said, He's talking to those who believed in Him and said that they were the children of Satan. They tout that they are indeed the sons of Abraham, but Abraham's work was faith alone in God. It was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. And if you look at the first 13 years of Abraham's life, he was a very disobedient, unbelieving, faithless person. They believed in God. They trusted in God. But many times over, they what? They tried to affect God's promises on their own behalf. They were liars and deceivers. It was only by the mercy of God that Abraham didn't lose his wife to another man. Because he lied. No, this is my sister. Well, great, she's my wife now. And God says, I kept you from laying with this woman as a wife because had you done it, I'd have ruined you and destroyed your nation. There's a polemic or an apologetic against free will. They refuse to trust in God by believing on the Son. Many today refuse to trust in God by believing on the Son and not see their need for Christ in the first place. So, a murderous heart along with self-righteousness, along with confidence in the law and confidence in the flesh, equals one big end of the recipe, and that is death and destruction. And in closing, I will say this, that many people can appear spiritual in the face of things. They can speak the right words and live the right lives. When it comes to the pages of truth and trusting in Christ alone, they cannot let go of the self-molding of their own lives. They cannot give up the hatred of others who are not perfect. Let me say that again. They cannot give up the hatred of others who are not perfect as they are perfect. You ever known those people? Well, they're not like me, so they're not as a devout Christian. And as the Jews desired to murder Jesus, so do the false converts of today. And they murder Jesus through the murder of the saints. Yes, martyrdom, but also in word. The gossip, the destruction, the division. And friends, we live in a day right now. I mean, I could talk for another 2 or 3 hours just on the social philosophies that people are trying to ascribe as righteous. It disturbs me, church. But as the Jews did, so do the religious of our day. And they divorce themselves from Christ. And they divorce themselves from the body of Christ. And my only prayer is that the Lord would have mercy on them for their eternity and for their joy, that the Lord have mercy on them, that they might believe and trust in Christ fully and only for their righteousness. Let's pray. Father, there is much more that we are going to learn here, but in this day, I pray that you would do all that your word intended to do. Father, that you would correct, that you would rebuke, that you would instruct, and that you would train in righteousness all of us who sit under this word. Father, that we would not relegate the Scripture to only the good parts and only the easy parts and only the gracious parts, but Father, that we would see all the truth of your word and that we would understand the heinousness of our sin, that we would celebrate the grace of your goodness and love toward us through Christ Jesus. Only a regenerate person, Father, can see sin. The law cannot teach us to see our guilt in a way that causes redemption. Only your Spirit, only the rebirth, only the gift of spiritual eyes can do so. God, bring to life, bring sight, bring freedom to your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.